Recover. In fact, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. we'll get caught up where we're supposed to be here in a minute. You say, don't you know it's Christmas time? Well, yeah, we're going to hear some stuff about Christmas, but we're going to continue right on in our Sunday school lesson, Revelation chapter 2. And time of year does kind of sidetrack us a little bit. We were scrambling for bus drivers because the people going home, going out of state for Christmas. And so I don't know Brother Pitts. I haven't seen him this morning, but his hair may be looking like mine. He may have pulled it all out this morning. He was trying to find bus workers and keep everybody in line. And I was talking to one of the men yesterday. He said, I want to tell you, I substituted on one of those buses. And he said, I agreed to do it. Then when I got on the bus, I didn't know where to go. He said, I had to finally find the first kid and ask him what was the next stop. Well, I've been there too. But it's really easy for us to do something so much we take it for granted. Did you ever go to town looking for directions? Did anybody ever say to you, you can't miss it? You can't miss it. I sure can. In fact, I'm more likely to miss it. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 2. We remember we have to review a little bit in the book of Revelation. Remember that verse 19 is the key to the book. It's divided three ways. I'm going to go back often to verse 19 of chapter 1. John is told to write the things which thou hast seen. That'll take care of the first chapter, the whole vision the Lord gives him of the Lord's day. And the things which are, I do not believe the Lord's day here is Sunday. It was not being used that way by that time. I think it's the Lord's day predicted by Joel and others in the prophets. And so it covers pretty much the whole book. But he got the vision here. He was caught up. And so it said, write the things which thou hast seen, number one. Number two, the things which are. Things which are is the church age that he'll be talking about here in chapter 2 and 3. And that's where we are. We're not out of the church age yet, folks. And the things which are, and then the things which shall be hereafter. And the things which shall be hereafter cover, of course, the majority of the rest of the book. After you get to the end of chapter 3, in fact, I'm jumping a little bit ahead to tell you that at the end of chapter 3, you find the Lord knocking on the door of the church of Laodicea. And it's a backslidden, worldly church that thinks it's rich, but it's poor in the eyes of God. It's a church that makes God sick on his stomach. I think we're in that age. I don't think we have to be a Laodicean church, but we have to fight it to keep from being. If we let up just a little bit, liberalism is always just trying to sneak in every kind of way that it can. It'll come through the music. It'll come through new versions of the Bible. It'll come through worldliness in every kind of way. And sad truth is, it's happened even to a lot of good churches we would have never believed that it would, but it has. And so you have to be on guard. And when you're on guard and you don't let this and that and the other in, you get accused of being mean. You get accused of being an old fogey and all the things. I know I've got all those titles behind my name. I've heard them here for years. But I want to stay right with that one. God that called me. Not to please people, but to preach the truth. And that's what we try to do. And so here, as we get now into chapter 2, we've found the letters to the churches, to the angel of the churches. Remember, we've told you an angel is a messenger, but he's also more than a messenger. You read about angels in the Bible, and the world's got angels all figured wrong. They got them as beautiful young ladies with wings, and that don't fit your Bible. I'm sorry, but it don't. And I know Christmas time, all the stuff we see. Listen, if you... It's tempting. It was tempted to me this morning. I'm not going to do it. It was tempted to go through what the Bible says about Christmas instead of what the world says about Christmas. There's a big difference. We got to watch out that we don't get the two mixed up too much and major on the wrong one. It's real, real easy to do. But angels are seen a lot at Christmas. But if you go to draw a picture of an angel, if you don't put wings on it, nobody will know what you're talking about. But in the Bible, you don't find wings on them. You don't find them as female. You find them as male. Sorry, ladies. One fellow said he knew his wife was an angel because she was always up in the air harping on something. But all joking aside, when the angels show up in the Bible, they show up as males. And by the way, you don't want to mess with them either. Not only did they roll the stone away, which men couldn't do, but one of them killed 186,000 of the enemy in one night, remember? So you better be careful about your angels. But anyway, the angel is a messenger, but he's also an appearance. Every time an angel showed up to give a message, let's take the Christmas story. When the angel came to Mary to announce the birth of Christ, it was a message, but it was also an appearance. And you find that through the Old Testament also. An angel showed up to announce the birth of Samson, remember? And other times in the Bible. So he got a message and an appearance with an angel. So the message is here to the seven churches. It's addressed to the angel. And a lot of preachers will say, and I don't really find any fault in this, that the messenger is the pastor of the church. Well, a pastor is to be a messenger. I've known a few I didn't think were angels, though, and I expect you have, too. But anyway, with all that said, the message goes to the church. Now, we have talked to you that you can't prove this by Scripture, but it does seem that these seven churches almost typify and picture what the church appears to be at certain times in history. Now, we have the advantage of living when we do, to look back and look on all the recordings and writings of the church fathers and church history, and we can judge some things about what the church was going through at certain times in history. So different students have put kind of different age gaps, 200 or 300 years per church, something like that. And that's okay. We have moved down now from the church at Ephesus, which was a great church, but God had one thing against it. It left its first love, and that's what we all have to fight. Then we move to the church of Smyrna, and the very word Smyrna is a name that means myrrh. Now, we think about Christmas time, you know. We claim there were three wise men. We don't know that. We say, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, there was three gifts. There could have been 25 men that delivered them. I doubt there was just three men that showed up. I think they had an entourage, a camel caravan there that had a lot of stuff on it. And so we have a lot of tradition that's not quite right. I don't want to major on this, but the wise men did not get there when the announcement was made to the shepherds on the hillside. It was almost two years later. If you read the Bible close, compare Matthew and compare Luke, and you'll find they don't contradict. They supplement. And in supplementing, you'll find out Christ's child was probably pushing 2 years old and was found in a house when the wise men showed up. And they did show up with the three gifts. And that's why we think three wise men, but that's an assumption, a lot of assumptions, a lot of supposition involved in the way the Christmas story is told today. But it's interesting here, as we think about this church at Samaria, the name means myrrh. Myrrh is one of the gifts. What was the myrrh? Well, when the women went to check on Christ at the resurrection morning, they were taking spices, remember? One of them would have been myrrh, because when you crush the myrrh, it gives off a sweet odor. And when you look at the church at Samaria here, and the name of it meaning myrrh, it is a persecuted church, and God is saying, even though you're being crushed, I get a good savor out of it. I get a good smell from it. And so there's a picture here, even in the Word. The Bible's like that. It'll give you what it says literally, and then it'll also picture it and come back again and give you the same truth again another way, but it's still the same truth. The church at Smyrna here was a persecuted church, so myrrh is in the name of Smyrna. It gives us a little bit of meaning. They were persecuted by both the Romans and the Jews of that day that was fighting the New Testament church. And still, as we look at it today, we can recognize that there's still persecution. You check the news behind the news. You're not going to get it on the fake news today. But there's a pile of persecution, a lot of churches, a lot of pastors, a lot of congregations, whole congregations being martyred in this world today. There's a group that runs the stats on the martyrs. They put out a little magazine. I think the name of it is The Martyrs. And when I've made this statement before, a lot of folks don't hardly want to believe it, but there's more martyrs on planet Earth today for the name of Jesus Christ than there were in Bible days. The population is much bigger, but when they go into Nigeria and other places and wipe out whole villages at the time, whole congregations at the time, that's going on today. It ought to be in the news much more than it is. There's a whole lot of stuff today that they just don't put in the news much. But it's a bad thing. And it reflects badly on the basic religion that's killing the Christians today, and that's Islam. We've dressed it up and made it smell better in America, but you just check it out when they're in power, what they do. Check it out, brother. They're still chopping off heads just like Muhammad did. See, to be a good Christian, you ought to, you're saved, you're born again, you ought to be faithful to church. You ought to be a tither. You ought to be a mission giver. And you ought to be a soul winner. Now, we all fall short in some of those areas. But if you're going to be a good Muslim, you kill the enemies, chop off their heads. I don't meet with a group of people up here and say, all right, let's go out on visitation, see how many heads we can bring back tonight. We don't do that. We go out after sheaves, don't we? Winning souls. Big difference. But if you were following the Quran, following Muhammad's teaching, you'd go out and kill the infidel. I'm sorry, folks, that's truth. If you don't get their own books, get their own doctrines, get what they teach their kids in school to do from kindergarten on up. All right, I guess I got some bad vibes over that. Help yourself. Truth is, it is the truth. Anyway, let's move on back to the text here. Church at Smyrna, the persecuted church. We kind of studied. I'm kind of reviewing a little bit. And then we moved down to the next church, which was named Pergamos. You pick up the next one here, and it is the word Pergamos. And it has a meaning to it. It means much marriage. The church at Pergamos, much marriage. Now, that gives us a cue of the age that it was. The age was probably here around 300 A.D., something big happened around 300 A.D. Remember, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. Christ was probably crucified around 30, 33, 4 A.D. Here you have the New Testament church growing all the way through the book of Acts. You have Paul being saved in Acts chapter 9 and writing his epistles and letters and starting churches and all that. And the church is growing like a house of fire, and Rome is still the power. It was Roman, one world government of Rome when Jesus was born, still in power. But by the time you get to about 300 A.D., there's a real conflict in the Roman Empire. They're still throwing Christians to the lions. They'd have persecutions. And then it settled down a while. But one thing the Christians were still doing, they were multiplying, they were growing, they were still soul winning. And I've read some stuff written by some of the early Christians. I remember one note I read where they sent a message into the Roman Senate. By the way, we get a lot of our government today from what Rome was. They had senators, we do too. I hope they didn't have a House of Representatives, but they may. I'm not sure, but if you know what I'm talking about, a bunch of never seen so many bums in Washington doing wrong. But anyway, Rome was persecuting the Christians big time. And what I read one Christian said basically told them that what we know, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And no matter how you persecute us, how many of you throw us to the lions, we're still growing. And it even said to those senators, we've got among your Senate many Christians Now, they were like a lot in America. They had spiritual lockjaw. They wasn't speaking up, but they were thinking they were secret believers in the Roman Senate. And that was probably true. So what it amounted to was that when Constantine came to power, he thought he saw a fiery cross in the sky, and he was a smart politician. He thought, if I can unite the Christians with the pagans, then I'll have a power block here that'll keep me on the throne. And that was the way he thought. His mother's name was Helena, and she probably was she considered herself a devout Christian. We look back on her as a devout Catholic. Yeah, she would have been, but the Catholic Church didn't exist until Constantine and his mother Helena began to try to bring all the Christians in and unite them with the pagans. And we'll get into it. Time won't allow me this morning. We're going to get into this bad doctrine that's mentioned right here in the text, Church of Pergamos. And you can go over there today, and I have been, and some of you have, and you see all the so-called holy places and the so-called Holy Land. You'll find there's a church building that now claims to be Catholic, built all over all those places. What they think is Mount Calvary, what they think is the resurrection tomb, what they think is the place of the birth and all that. Some of it's accurate, some of it's not accurate. But anyway, she went around and brought this about. And what we had is a marriage. Pergamos means marriage. What we have is a marriage between church and state. Our forefathers, especially Baptists in America, fought that. And we have the Bill of Rights connected to our Constitution today, because Baptist preachers and churches would not condone uniting church and state. When the colonies were first being united, each one of them was claiming a state church. They offered to let the Baptists have a state, and the Baptists said, no, that's not scriptural. So they would not unite church and state. Now, don't get me wrong. God and country ought to be united. There's a difference between God and country and church and state. And as a church, we've never taken any political money here. Never will. But a lot of churches do. Couldn't exist without it. And yet that's wrong, and our forefathers didn't like that, because in England, where they came from, they had to pay a tax to support the state church. Oh, I could open up a can of worms there. By the way, they had a few good things, I reckon, not really. Church attendance was mandatory to the state church. You know that? And given to it. The ushers would come. Ushers, listen to me. Maybe y'all can do this. Ushers would walk down the aisle, and they didn't hand people the plate. They didn't trust them, I reckon. They had the plate attached to a long pole. So they walked and stuck the pole and the plate down the aisle and then pulled it back. And if they caught somebody asleep, it had a knob on the end. They bumped them in the head with it. That's not a bad idea right there. But anyway, that you check it out. That was the state church. Amen. But we thank God for our forefathers going by the Bible and giving us the Constitution and the separation that we have. And that's what the fight politically today is still about, folks. When Trump got elected, he killed the Johnson Amendment. Lyndon Johnson didn't like it because a lot of Baptist preachers was preaching against him in Texas, telling the truth on him. And so he got the Johnson Amendment passed that you could lose your tax exemption if you got up and spoke politically from the pulpit. Now, it stopped a lot of preachers. Never stopped me, but stopped a lot. And when Trump got in, one of the promises he made us preachers, I'll fix it. And he did. And that's one of the reasons they still hate him so bad today. Time's up.